This morning, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and mark it. And then we're going to be looking in the book of Joshua also. Our scripture text this morning was taken from Joshua, chapter 3. And we're going to kind of highlight that a little bit and then make some applications out of Hebrews, chapter 3. I love to hear the pages of the Bible rippling. You must always bring your Bible to church to make sure that the person who is preaching is saying the right things. Never go to church without your Bible. And try to bring a pen so that you can make some notes, whether on the page or on a separate sheet of paper, because our memories are not that good. And if you hear something that's a nugget, you need to write it down. Amen? Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. It's the last Sunday that we're going to meet together like this for the year 2014. And it's been a very eventful year. For some of us, we have had to endure challenges and difficulties. For some of us, we've had new beginnings. And for some of us, we have experienced failure. For some of us, we have experienced victory. But the year is rapidly coming to an end, and in a few days, we're going to be in 2015. And how quickly the time flies, which is why we're admonished in the Word of God to redeem the time, because the days are evil. We're told that our life is like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So this morning, as we look into thy word, it is impossible to be enlightened without thy spirit. And so I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that you'd speak to our hearts, that you'd speak through me. Challenge us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As human beings, we are somewhat limited and controlled by time. Time dictates when we awake and when we sleep. Time dictates what time we go to work and what time we clock out. Time tells us how old we are and how long we've been around. God is not limited by time, but as human beings, we are limited by time. Time helps us to remember events and anniversaries, which is why a new year is so significant. Because psychologically, the 1st of January brings about a thought of new beginnings, where we can put old things of 2014 behind us and make some new goals for 2015. That is why on January 1st, so many people make New Year's resolutions. We plan to diet. We plan to go to the gym. But by February 1st, I'll try again in 2016. And so these thoughts sort of went through my mind when Pastor Blaylock asked me to come and speak to you this morning, and I appreciate the opportunity. And I thought about the familiarity that we all have with the history of the children of Israel, beginning with Abraham. God said that he was going to choose Abraham, and through his loins would come a people that would be his people, that would bring honor and glory to him. And through Abraham's grandson, whose name was originally Jacob and then changed to Israel, we find that a large part of the Old Testament is dedicated solely to these people, these 12 sons of Israel that we call the children of Israel. Providentially, we remember that they were led into Egypt and they endured and experienced severe bondage and misery. And then God raised up a deliverer by the name of Moses, who led them out of Egypt. And the only reason that they were delivered from the death angel was because they followed the command to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintels, which was sort of a picture of the cross. And whoever lived in a home that did not have the blood sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintels, the firstborn would die. But the children of Israel obeyed what God told them to do and were delivered out of the bondage of Egypt. Moses led them across dry land through the Red Sea. And then throughout their time in the wilderness, God miraculously provided for them. All the while, he reminded them of the promise of the land of Canaan that we refer to as the promised land. And in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, God commanded Moses to send 12 spies to go into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan, and come back to the children of Israel and make a report. One person from each tribe was chosen. And we read that they returned and reported that the land was prosperous, a land flowing with milk and honey. But out of the 12, 10 of them had negative commentaries, negative parts of their reports. They told the people that there were giants in the land and the Canaanites were strong and the cities were surrounded by high, strong walls. And their specific words were, "We are not able to overcome them." But two of the men that went with that group, Caleb and Joshua, rent their clothes, the Bible said, tore their clothes and said these words, "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread to us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us." And when Joshua and Caleb said these words, the people got angry with them, picked up rocks and began to hurl stones at them. And God intervened and said, "How long will this people provoke me? Surely they shall see the land, or rather shall not see the land, which I swear unto their fathers." And then God said these words, and I want you to remember them for the few minutes that we have. "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness." Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. "None shall come into the promised land from 20 years old and upward, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Ye shall wander in the wilderness 40 years until your carcass is wasted in the wilderness." And then the Bible goes on to tell us that for 40 years the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness in circles. And that generation died out. All that were over 20 years old died out, never entering into the land of promise. Now that brings us to where we are this morning in our text. 40 years have passed. Moses is dead and now Joshua is their leader. And he informs the people that they're going to cross over into the promised land, into Canaan. And so all the people gathered up their belongings and stood by the river Jordan. Jordan separated the wilderness from Canaan. The priests were commanded to pick up the Ark of the Covenant and stand in the brim of the water on the river Jordan bank. Now, if you were to read a little bit of geography, you would find that the Jordan River flows from Mount Hermon all the way down to the Sea of Galilee. And under normal conditions, the spot that they were standing at to get ready to cross over was normally 100 feet wide and 10 feet deep. But verse 15 of our text tells us that it was harvest time. And so the banks or the river overflowed its banks, which means it was wider than 100 feet and deeper than 10 feet. And God wanted them to cross at that spot. But we know that nothing is impossible with God. Amen? And so as the feet of the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant touched the Jordan River, just as God had promised, the waters which came down from above stood up and rose up as a heap, the Bible says, and then the waters below were cut off. And the Bible says that the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood on dry ground. Now, you and I know if you move water from off of ground, it's going to be soggy or muddy. But my Bible says that they stood on dry ground. And all the Israelites, one by one, crossed over during that period of time. And then we find in our reading in the text this morning that Joshua commanded 12 men, one from each tribe, to pick up one stone. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take ye 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder. So it wasn't a pebble, it wasn't a rock, it was a stone that was heavy enough to where they had to bear it on their shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, the purpose for these stones is found in the next two verses, verses 6 and 7. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. What I'm finding out as I grow older is that my memory is not as good as it used to be. And I'm finding that if it were not for pictures that we had taken during certain events in our lives, some of those events would be completely erased from my memory. So those pictures are like memorials. But of course, back in those days, they didn't have cameras. They didn't have cell phones. And so they set up these stones as a memorial so that as the years went by and generations would die, successive generations would be told, listen, these stones are memorial for when God delivered us from the wilderness into the promised land. And he allowed our forefathers to cross over on dry ground. Now, so far, everything that has taken place has been commanded by God himself. And that's what we read in the scriptures. Joshua has obeyed God in every detail, and the people have been obedient as well. But then there is an obscure verse that does not seem to fit in the story. And so I've entitled my message this morning, The Significance of the Stones. The Significance of the Stones. And this is where I take my text verse. He says in verse 9, And when Joshua had set up, or when Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bear the ark of the covenant stood, they are there unto this day. So get the picture. We get to the edge of this riverbank. The priests are bearing the Ark of the Covenant, which was the holy article that represented the presence of God. As the priests' feet go into the river, the waters stand up and there's no dry ground for these people to walk through so that they don't drown. Joshua commands the men, one from each tribe, 12 men, to go into the river. Each man picks up a boulder, puts on his shoulder, and he walks out to set up for a memorial outside of the riverbank so that people can look back and tell their children, this is how we were delivered. But then verse 9 says that Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan. That's the river. In the place where the feet of the priests bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. So I read and I read and I looked and I searched and I researched, and there is no account here or anywhere else in the Bible which records God instructing Joshua to take 12 stones and put them in the midst of the riverbank, of the riverbed rather. I believe that Joshua that day made a personal decision to get 12 stones and put them in the middle of the river or the riverbed. There is no record anywhere where Joshua said anything while he was doing this. Nor is there an explanation given later by Joshua as to why he decided to do this. And the first time I read this passage, I had to read it several times because I had to make sure that I understood that there were two sets of stones. One set was outside for memorial, but the other set of 12 was set up by Joshua in the middle of the riverbed. And once the heap of water came back down, those stones would be covered. And I said, Lord, you're going to have to help me with this one because there must be a reason why Joshua did that. Here was a man who had witnessed firsthand the consequences of sin and unbelief in the lives of God's people. He saw how God had saved them and delivered them from the bondage in Egypt just by putting blood on the doorposts. He saw how God led them through the Red Sea, similarly to how he was seeing now at the River Jordan, where the Red Sea parted. They walked through. Pharaoh's army tried to follow. When they got into the midst, God closed them in with the water. God gave them assurance of his presence time and time again while they were in the wilderness. He showed them his proof of what was waiting for them in Canaan. But Joshua was not the only one. All the children of Israel saw that. All of them were aware of God's provision. All of them experienced firsthand God's protection, God's power. They saw God's miracles in the wilderness. They saw the grapes and the figs and the pomegranates that were brought from the promised land, that they were so big that the men had to bring them on poles. And I asked the question, why is it that they didn't trust God? And the Bible tells us that the number of adult men that left Egypt was 600,000. And so I did a little bit of calculation and I said to myself, okay, if each man had one wife and there were no spinsters or widows, is that an English word or a Jamaican word? Spinsters, you know, single ladies, that's what they call them today, single ladies. There were no spinsters or widows. That would be a total of 1.2 million people over 20 years old. And in a period of 40 years, Joshua observed 1.2 million people at least. I think it was more. But 1.2 million people dropped dead in the wilderness. And I guarantee you it made an impact on his life. And no doubt he must have been thinking about all of that day as he stood back being the last person to cross over Jordan. And he watches all these people go across on dry ground. And I'm sure the events of the past 40 years dominated his thoughts for the length of time that it took them to cross over the Jordan on dry ground. And so after the last person crossed and he stood there on the wilderness bank, and he was getting ready to cross, he said, you know, but for the grace of God, I could be one of those casualties back there. I could have been one of the carcasses back there. But he also realizes that he's still imperfect, and he's still subject to becoming a statistic, just like the other 1.2 million. And he thinks to himself, they were overcome by sin and unbelief. And so he says, for my purposes, and for my commitment, I'm going to take 12 stones, and I'm going to put them in the middle of this riverbed. And I know that the water is going to cover it up. And I know that nobody will ever see it again. But in my heart, I know that I've made this commitment today. And as he was doing that, he said, you know, every one of those people that were in Egypt and came out of Egypt had a free will to choose whatever they wanted. They could choose to walk by faith. They could choose to live to the glory of God. Or they could choose to live for self and with weak or non-existent faith. And so he determined in his heart that he was going to walk by faith and live by faith. No matter what anybody else did, or no matter what anybody had said, or whatever he was accused of, his priority in life was to live by faith to the glory of God. He was going to commune with his God. He was going to unequivocally trust his God. And he purposed in his heart that day that he would separate himself from anything that could break that fellowship. And I'm so glad that the Lord that we serve is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. I'm glad that he's no respecter of persons. And the same assurances that he gave to Joshua are the same assurances that are available to us. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be thou strong and of good courage. He says in verse 9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. He says in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Only place in the Bible where success is used. Joshua heard those words directly from his God, and he held on to them. And he would need them because he was now leading the people. But folks, the same words that God spoke to Joshua are the same words that he has spoken to us. And praise God, we have them recorded in the Word of God. And then the reality of God's reward to him for his faithfulness was about to transpire, made such an impact and was so important that Joshua says, I'm going to memorialize this moment in my life by putting these stones in the riverbed. And when we get to the New Testament, the Bible tells us in Romans 15 verse 4 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So when we read a passage like this in the Old Testament, we ought to ask ourselves a question: what lessons can we learn from what is recorded here? Because you see, folks, the Bible tells us that the four short gospels that record just the life of Jesus Christ is just a glimpse. Because the Bible tells us, John tells us, that if everything that Jesus did were recorded on books or in books, the world could not hold them. So that means that God has chosen specifically what we have in these 66 books for the purpose of our learning. They're in there for a reason. That is why when Jesus was on earth, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So what lessons can we learn from this passage in Joshua chapter 3 and 4? And I think the answer is found in the book of Hebrews, my favorite book in all the Bible. I think once I came here and I told you that if I was in the hospital and I didn't make it, at my funeral, please sing the love of God, how rich and pure. But if I'm sick and you come to visit me, bring your Bible and read the book of Hebrews. Would you promise me that, Brother Mike? Amen. It's just about an hour and 15 minutes from here. the book of Hebrews. In this precious book, God gently draws back the veil of the Holy of Holies and reveals to us who Jesus really is. He's our deity. He has no beginning, no end. He's called of God. He's our brother. He's our high priest. He's our Melchizedek. He's our sacrificial lamb. He's our forerunner. He's our intercessor. He's our testator. He's our anchor. He is unchangeable, and he's our rest. And all of that is found in the book of Hebrews. He's everything that we could ever need. And for the purpose of our text, I'd like to just focus on a couple verses out of chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Hebrews. The entire sequence of events that I've kind of rehearsed to you this morning in a summarized version is also found in the book of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul writes to us and explains to us who Moses was and his leadership to the Red Sea and through it, and then to Joshua and the Jordan River going into Canaan, all written about by the Apostle Paul. The only difference is that the word Canaan is not used in the book of Hebrews. The word promised land is not used in the book of Hebrews. Gilgal is not used in the book of Hebrews. Inheritance is not used in the book of Hebrews. The only word that is used that refers to all of this is the word rest. R-E-S-T, rest. It is used 10 times in the book of Hebrews in just these two chapters. And Paul writes in chapter 3, "In the wilderness your fathers tempted me, provoked me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest." And we just finished reading in the book of Joshua that the 1.2 million did not get into the promised land because of sin and unbelief. Paul refers to it as rest. And then he makes it very clear that the same rest that was promised to them in Canaan is the same rest that is promised to us as children of God in the dispensation of grace that we're living in today. He says in chapter 4, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left to us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. Because there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." That's chapter 4 and verse 9. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Then he says in verse 11, "Labor," which means it's difficult. "Labor, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." Now I want to make it very clear that there's no misunderstanding. The rest spoken of in Hebrews chapter 4 is not heaven, folks. It is the victorious Christian life in Jesus Christ. It's not heaven. It is the life of pure, abandoned faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It is complete dependence on him to direct our steps, to provide our needs, and to protect us. This rest is when we take our hands off our lives and say, "Lord, mold me and make me into what you would have me to be." I'm sorry to our Methodist friends, because they often sing that song, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye." If you read the words of that hymn, the promised land is made to look like it's heaven, but it's not. I mean, look how many wars they fought in the promised land, but look how many victories they had. So the promised land is not a picture of heaven. It is a picture of the victorious life that is in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that in the few minutes I have left. When we read the Old Testament, we come to understand that the deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage in Egypt through the blood of the Lamb that was shed is a picture of salvation. I was talking to somebody just recently over the Christmas holidays, and they were talking about, you know, my good weighing out my bad. I'm not a bad person. She said, "I'm not a bad person. And I don't think that I wouldn't go to heaven because I think I've done more good than I've done bad. And there is a predominant thinking on, along those lines that a good God will take all good people to heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I got another email just this morning where a friend of mine said he read an article about some monks that were praying that God would change the outcome of the end of this world. So he said, you know, Hugh, if God is a prayer answering God, shouldn't we pray that? So that then everybody can get a chance? And even those who don't believe can still go to heaven? And I wrote back and I said, God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. But the outstanding and number one preeminent attribute of God is holiness. Holiness. And anything that is not holy cannot live in the presence of God. That is why all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ came to this earth and he was holy when he was born and he was holy when he died. He didn't have to die because only those who are sinners need to die. But he died so that he could pay our sins. And here's the beauty. When a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God looks at them through the righteousness of Christ and he sees us holy. Amen? That's why we can go to heaven. Because even after salvation, we're still sinners. Everything that we have is in Jesus Christ. And so that pictures that blood that was put on the doorpost, it pictures the washing away of sins. Not covering like the animals did, but the washing away. And so that they were delivered. And then when they were in the wilderness, when they got to the Red Sea, that pictured the baptism of Christ. When we're baptized into Christ, we're now saying to the world, I have committed my life to the Lord Jesus. And then when we get to the wilderness, that is a picture of our growth in faith. Because God is going to put trials in our lives to test us and strengthen us and cause us to grow. But when we get to Canaan or the promised land, it is not heaven. It is the victorious Christian life. You see, folks, after salvation, there is more to this thing than just coming to church and having our devotions in the morning and praying and giving some money, paying our tithes. That's not the full bore of Christianity. It is a daily walk with God. It's a daily walk with God. It's a total commitment of our lives so that we know that God has his hand upon our life and he can guide and direct us to use us to bring glory as he sees fit. That's victory. It's not this potluck in and out, up and down. It's a consistent walk, which is why I tell people, you know, one of the greatest things that you can do for the coming new year is commit to God that you're going to read through the Bible for the entire year. Because I believe consistent reading and studying of God's word is how he speaks to us. The daily bread is wonderful, you know. Don't knock it. But the daily bread is like a cookie. It's just a nice little snack. Now, I know people are going to get mad with me about that. But yeah. When you're 60, you can get up with more. It's spending time in this book. It's not letting a day go by that you don't spend time in this book. It's being on your knees and talking to God and knowing that he hears you. It's seeing your prayers get answered. It is seeing how God opens doors to allow you to just be used as an instrument. It's seeing miracles in people's lives that you've prayed for and miracles in your own lives. That is the goal. It's not just to come to church and salve our consciences and say, well, praise the Lord, I went to church this morning. It's much more than that. And that's what it's picturing here as rest. What bothers me is that the percentage of those who were over 20 years old and experienced this victorious life of rest was 2 out of 1.2 million. Those are terrible percentages. Sounds like my school grades. Terrible percentages. And I say, Lord, what is it today? How many people have really experienced a victorious life in Christ? A daily consistent walk with Him. How many people have experienced that? And so the question is, where am I? Where are you? Paul gives us three reasons why the children of Israel were not able to enter into God's rest. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, that he was grieved with them because they did always err in their heart. The word err means to go astray. And I think he's talking here, go astray in a moral way. You see, every man does that which is right in his own eyes, but God tests the heart. And that's why he says, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If we do not have our hearts right with God, then our decisions and our choices are going to be way off base. I have to qualify every year. And you know what I found out? The farther the target, the more you can be off. If you line up that, by the way, if you want to shoot properly, always focus on the front sights. Amen? Any gun people in here? Well, no, don't raise your hand. Focus on the front sights. So the target is a blur, your rear sights are a blur, but those front sights are in perfect focus. Now, if you're just off by a millisecond, a millimeter, when you go down to your target, you're going to find it's off by that much. So what I'm saying is, if we don't make sure that our hearts are on target, we might miss by that much. But that much could be the difference between joy and disaster. God pondereth the heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Our choices and our decisions are going to be based on the condition of our heart. Secondly, he was grieved with them because they sinned. Now, this is interesting. This is in verse 17. I know that Joshua was a sinner when he was alive, even after he got across the River Jordan. But this particular sin is talking about controlling, overpowering sin. The sin that causes you to trip up every time. The sin that is talked about in the book of Hebrews, where it says, the sin that doth so easily beset us. You know that besetting sin, like our Achilles heel? There are certain things that will never bother me. But there are certain sins that, man, if I am not careful, I'm going to fall prey to that again. Each one of us has a besetting sin. So we need to make sure that God is not grieved with us because of this, that we keep failing and failing and failing. 2015, I'm going to be a different person. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to go to that place anymore. I'm not going to put myself in a position where I'm going to be susceptible to fall. And by February 1st, we're right back there again. So Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And when you have the word reign, it's not the one that pulls the horse. It's the one that's talking about the person who is on the throne of your heart. Let not sin reign. Let not sin sit on the throne of your heart. But let Jesus sit there. And then number three, he said he was grieved with them because they believed not. Chapter 3 and verse 19. Lack of faith. Without faith, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, it is impossible to please God. So if we are to enter into God's rest, we must guard against an erring heart, enslaving sin, and ebbing faith. So, well, I have faith, I got saved. But do you know that the burden of fear and worry because of weak faith or no faith cripples and paralyzes Christians? Constantly failing because we have been defeated by sinful activity cripples and paralyzes Christians. Honoring God with our lips but our heart being far from Him cripples and paralyzes Christians. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke on true or real disciples. And in the course of studying and sharing with the folks, I recognize that being a true disciple is not easy. It's very difficult. Disciple comes from the root word discipline. So it is for that reason, Paul says, laboring to enter into the rest. But when we discipline ourselves and this becomes our way of life, it results in the reward of rest. A clear conscience, inner peace, confidence of being in God's will, an assurance of walking on the path of righteousness, the comfort of knowing that our prayers are heard and answered, the end of trying to work everything out for ourselves or by ourselves instead of depending on Him, and then the power of God in our lives. Folks, I don't want to be a mediocre Christian, and I don't think anybody in here wants that either. Amen? I always tell folks, you know, we can either be nominal Christians or we can be phenomenal Christians. And I know the two words are not correlated, but that's how I think of it. Nominal or phenomenal. God wants to empower our lives, and Jeremiah tells us that. He says He wants to show us great and mighty things which we know not. Joshua told him to take the 12 stones out, put them as a memorial, and you know how he arranged the stones? In a circle. And the reason for that is because the name Gilgal means circle. And he wanted to tell them, do not fall back into that dilemma of walking in a circle. Christians who keep falling and failing and falling and failing, they're in that circle. We don't want to be wilderness Christians. We want to be promised land Christians. Joshua's 12 stones were a personal testimony of commitment. He said to himself, Lord, I've proven You. And as I lay these stones down, I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not unto my own understanding. In all my ways, I'm going to acknowledge You with the full assurance that You're going to direct my path. I think that's victorious living. The beginning of a new year is a perfect time to lay down our stones of testimony. That's why I write in my Bible, December the 28th, 2014, I completely surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. Not salvation, but total surrender and commitment. Every time you read through that page, you're going to see that right there. Or you can put it in the back. Man, do I have notes in the back. Your Bible ought to be so personal that you don't want anybody to even touch it. My wife asked permission to touch her Bible. No, I'm just kidding. She does, but I'm kidding about the other part. And then what we're saying is, Lord, I relinquish my desires. I relinquish my plans. I relinquish my will in total surrender to You. That's a great way to start the year if you've never done that. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, then according to the Word of God, you're still in Egypt. You need to be delivered from the bondage of sin. Jesus died for you. God commendeth or demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For us who are saved, are we willing to say this morning, Lord, I take my hands off my life and I ask You to replace my hands with Your hands. I was sharing with my wife as we were coming up today. We ought to focus on the promises of God's Word. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 3, how precious are Thy thoughts to me, O Lord. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I wake, I'm still with Thee. Why wouldn't we completely surrender to Him? And that's why this morning, as you guys were singing that hymn, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Those songs bring tears to my eyes because I know to trust Him means that we're going to be blessed and used. That's the whole purpose of life. So I hope that God will use these thoughts to challenge you this morning, challenge you for the coming year. And if you've never made that commitment, that like Joshua this morning, you'll say, Lord, today, the 28th of December, I'm laying down my stones in full surrender and commitment to you.